Turn to page 1228, 1228. That's the book of 1 John, chapter 5. I'll just pray and then we'll look at this together. Lord, just pray for us in this time now that after having time to think and pray and sing your praises, we now may have this time where we allow you to speak to us as we look at your word together. Help me as I speak. I pray for your strength in weakness and your help as I stand here and speak. I pray for us all that our hearts and minds would be open and that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. In the name of Jesus, amen. There's one of those things Anne put up right at the beginning. If you remember the Watersons one, what was it called again? What's your story? And there's lots of books on sale now for Christmas. And some of them are beginning to get reviewed in the papers. I read about one which is called Dumb Britain, which is produced by Private Eye magazine, which... It's taken from all the TV and radio quiz shows highlighting some of the stupid answers given by contestants. So they've sort of compiled all these ones up. So I'm just going to give you a test as I begin this talk. And what I'll do is I'll give you the question, see if you can get it, and then I'll tell you the answer that someone gave actually on the radio or on the TV. Here's one. Name a film starring Bob Hoskins that is also the name of the most famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci.
Mona Lisa.
Mona Lisa. The contestant said, "Who framed Roger Rabbit?" Get the idea. Okay, this was on Radio 1. Can you complete this well-known saying? Beauty is in the eye of the... The contestant said, in the eye of the tiger. Now, see if you get this one. Who was the first black footballer to captain England? Go on, Paul. First black footballer to captain England was... Who? No, he was the first black player to play for England. Yeah, yeah. First one to captain England was Paul Ince. Paul Ince. Paul Ince. And this contestant said, Alan Shearer. You ever seen Alan Shearer? Right, final one, as this brings us to the Bible. This was asked on Talk Sport. In the Bible, what was the name of the first man on earth? I'm pleased you got that. This guy said, Tony. Okay, now, there's a lot more there. Now, please get this one. Can we get this one right? What is the book we've been... studying over the last couple of months here at the Mission, if you come regularly, it is 1 John. Thank you. Phew. So we've all got that. Today is the last talk on 1 John. We're going to look at the end of 1 John 5, verses 13 to 21. But just in the introduction, just want to say something about 1 John as a whole, as a letter. And then just say something about the first part of 1 John 5 that Simon spoke on last week, because what we're looking at today is a continuation of that. Now, one of the great purposes of this letter is that John wants us as believers to have assurance and to be certain of the life that we've received in Christ. Now, John wasn't writing in a vacuum. He was writing into a situation where there was great potential for deception and for division. False teachers were infiltrating the church, and their influence inevitably was leading to false believing and then to doubt, and there was spiritual confusion that was in the church because of these false teachers. Believers had become unsure of their spiritual state, and in this letter, John wrote it to assert that actually we can have confidence and we can have assurance. We can have confidence about who Jesus is and all that he's done. We can have assurance, too, of eternal life. Now, some may say any claim to actually have an assurance of eternal life is presumptuous, and it's not possible this side of death to really know that. But not according to the Bible, not according to the New Testament, and particularly not according to John. And this whole letter, and particularly this final chapter, makes clear that assurance and confidence about eternal life can actually lie alongside an attitude of humility. And I think both are a sign, really, that we really have grasped what the gospel is. That we have got assurance and confidence, but we carry that in a humble way. Before we read the end of the letter, a quick summary of the first part of chapter 5, which was so ably explained by Simon last week. But in case you weren't here, just a few highlights from verses 1 to 12. New birth, how does it show? It shows when we believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, when we obey his commands, when our love for God is expressed practically in our love for each other. It's also shown in a faith that is able to overcome the world and all its temptations, because we have a faith in someone who is actually able to keep us. And that's one of the things I want to bring home this morning. We have a faith in someone who's able to keep us on the journey we're on. And who is that? Well, look at verse 6. It says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. The water is referring to his baptism, the blood to his death on the cross. So John, if you like, testifies, because he was there and he saw it, the person who wrote this, John, he testifies that Jesus came from heaven. He passed through the water of baptism, where a voice from heaven declared, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. He went to a cross where he shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Following the cross, there was the resurrection, which was the proof that indeed this was the Christ. Now, John wants us to know that these things actually happened. And any believer in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you have to rely upon John as he was a witness, what he records for us. So if you believe that John is telling the truth of all that he heard and witnessed, then you must believe also that Jesus is the Son of God. And that put our faith in him means that we can be overcomers. And it also means this, that we can be confident that we have eternal life. Okay, in the final part of this letter, John talks about the consequences of holding on to that faith. Now, before we read verses 13 to 21, I have to say the subheading here in the New International Version, I don't think is particularly helpful. They've put it down as concluding remarks, which gives the impression that John was just like putting a few PSs at the end of his letter, putting down a few concluding remarks, a few afterthoughts. That's not true. He's in full flow here. I think a more appropriate heading would be this. You can have confidence. You can have confidence. And because in this section, John is focused upon why we can have confidence if we make that decision to trust in Jesus. So I'm going to look at it in two sections, first 13 to 17 and then 18 to 21. Okay, 1 John 5, verses 13 to 17. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. A few tricky verses there, so let's look at this. Verse 13. In verse 13, when John writes these things, he's referring to the whole letter rather than simply to the preceding sentences. And when John began this letter, one express purpose in writing was this. He wrote this right at the beginning of the letter. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, at the end of the letter, he says what the content of that joy is. For John, it comes from brothers and sisters continuing on in the faith, believing in the Son of God, rejoicing in the certainty of eternal life. He wants his readers to know the joy of assurance, which then leads to the discipline of faithful perseverance in the faith, leads to us living and walking in the light, leads us to being committed to love each other in a Christ-like way. That is John's heart's desire for those he's writing to, which is actually us now this morning, if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Not only confidence that we have eternal life, but also confidence that when we pray in the here and now, in verses 14 and 15, we're given an assurance that he does hear us, with the qualification that we're to ask according to his will. When we ask according to his will, we're told that our prayers are heard. Now, according to his will is such an important aspect when it comes to praying. It moves us away from somehow thinking that prayer is a convenient device for imposing our will or our desires upon God, or a means of somehow bending his will to ours. Prayer is not like that. Prayer, rather, is a way of subordinating our will to his. It's by prayer that we actually seek what God's will is, and then it's by prayer that we're able to embrace and align ourselves with it. That's why true prayer is always underpinned by this phrase, your will be done. Your will be done. Jesus taught this when he spoke about how to pray. He put it in the Lord's Prayer. And then, as always, he gave us the great example the night before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. I read a good quote from a commentary I was reading on 1 John. I'll quote it to you. It says this: prayer is God's means by which my submission to Christ's lordship is developed, which is why the less I pray, the more self-willed I become. Now, I could really associate with that. I don't know if you can. The less I pray, the more self-willed I become. Prayer is a means by which our submission to Christ's lordship is developed. I found that helpful. It tells us that prayer cannot be about getting God to see things my way and somehow extract from him what I have decided or want. So not my will, but yours. That's the essence of answered prayer. That's also the secret of prevailing prayer. And when we come with this attitude and this mindset, let's be confident. God is not reluctant to hear, and therefore we must not be reluctant to ask. God has promised to hear and answer those prayers that are according to his will. Now, we come to verses 16 and 17, and these are the really awkward verses. A few people have said to me in the last couple of weeks, what are you going to say about those then? Much ink spilt about these, and there's a number of different interpretations. The issue, I think, is this: what does John mean by a sin that does not lead to death compared to a sin that does lead to death? What is the distinguishing factor between the two? Now, there are various suggestions. The Roman Catholic Church has two categories when it comes to sin: venial, which is pardonable, and mortal, which are the sins that lead to death. For example, the seven deadly sins. But Scripture says that every sin pays the wage of death, and it doesn't give different categories of sin. Could it be the sin that leads to death be about physical death? It could be about the sin that leads to physical death. Well, in some ways it could be. But John has been talking about eternal life, that is spiritual rather than physical, and I think that's the most natural and logical reading of the text. Some people link these verses with the teaching in Matthew's Gospel from Jesus about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But John doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit here. So what can the sin that leads to death be referring to? What we do know is this: that many sensitive Christians have actually suffered anguish and still do, imagining some sin of theirs is unforgivable. A sin, if you like, that leads to spiritual death. And because this sin has been surrounded by so much mystery, it's been an object of much fear. And this isn't helpful to spiritual health or our spiritual walk. John in this letter overwhelmingly points to a God who loves to forgive and pardon, and who loves to see us reconciled to himself through Christ. And I would say to any Christian troubled by this, that any real dread is actually a sure indication that they're not guilty of this sin. So what is John referring to here? Well, I'll give you my take. Please do come and give me yours if it's different afterwards. I'm very happy for that. I don't believe there can be a sin for which Christ's sacrifice on the cross was insufficient. I think what John's referring to here is about an attitude of the heart, the willful rejection of Christ and all that he has done, the conscious rebellion, if you like, of the wonderful offer and provision of God's grace to us. Let me quote you Calvin on this. He defined this sin as thus. This is a resistance in one's heart against the truth of God, even though one is touched with the glory of that truth and cannot plead ignorance. Therefore, this sin is seen as a bitter and hard-hearted resistance. So could the sin that leads to death, the sin that excludes a sinner from the life of God, be the denial, if you like, of that saving truth? If this is right, then the sin that leads to death does so because by its very nature it rejects the only means by which sin actually can be forgiven, which is the atoning death of the incarnate Son of God who went and died on a cross in order that we have eternal life. It's not that this sin is unpardonable, but that it remains unpardoned because the person refuses to come to the person of Christ and then to the place of the cross, which God has provided for our forgiveness. You can never add to what Jesus did on the cross, but you can actually reject it. Maybe this verse in John is linked to those false teachers who've been infiltrating the church because they denied Christ's deity and therefore they rejected his atoning work when he went and died on the cross. Yet without this, without going to the cross of Christ, where can forgiveness be found? And if we reject that route, we're rejecting God's offer of life and forgiveness. Okay, the second and final part of this letter, verses 18 to 21. And I want to call this, let's be confident that he can keep us. Let's be confident that he can keep us. 18 to 21. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves free from idols. Now every verse between 18 and 20 starts with two words, we know. We know if we're born of God, we won't continue in a life of habitual sin and rebellion. We know that we're going to be kept safe. We know that we are children of God. We know these things. And as we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, then we have the promise that he will keep us safe. The evil one can never ever snatch us away. He may well, he will attack God's children, but he can't succeed in ever getting them back into his grasp. And we should have confidence in this. It should give us security. Listen to these words of Jesus. They're recorded for us in John's Gospel, very similar to what John says here. He says this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." That is the promise of Jesus, and that promise should give us confidence. Has anyone heard of something called Team Hoyt, which is a father and son race squad in America? Anyone ever heard of them? Let me tell you about them. They race a lot. Team Hoyt have done 64 marathons, 206 triathlons, 6 triathlons at the Ironman distance, 204 10K runs. Since 1975, they've crossed nearly 1,000 finishing lines. They've even crossed the USA itself. It took them 45 days to run, and pedal 3,735 miles, but they did it. They love racing. But actually, only half of Team Hoyt can actually run. Dick the dad can, but Rick's legs don't work, and nor does his speech. At his birth in 1962, the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck, starving oxygen from his brain, stealing coordination from his body. And doctors gave no hope at all for his development. Dick and his wife disagreed with the prognosis. Even though Rick couldn't bathe, dress, or feed himself, he could think and he was very bright. They put him through school and he went through college and he graduated. At 15 years of age, Rick wanted to run, and he asked his dad if he could enter a 5-mile benefit race. Dick wasn't a runner, but he was his father, so he made a 3-wheeled wheelchair and off they went. And they haven't stopped since. Young Rick Hoyt relies on his dad to lift, push, pedal and tow him. He depends on the strength and care of his dad, but you see, he's the one who's got the heart and the commitment to race. We, spiritually speaking, actually have to rely upon Jesus to keep us. We, spiritually speaking, have got to rely upon Jesus to get us to the end of the race. And what's our part? Our part is to believe in him. Our part is to trust him. Our part is to believe that he will get us, spiritually speaking, to that finishing line in the end. On our own, you won't do it. I won't do it. But with him, we can do it. So in our struggle against sin in our lives and the pull of all the temptations of the world, let us say with confidence and not a sense of despair that our protector, the one who's with us, is stronger than anything in the world and is stronger than our enemy and more concerned about us than we can ever be about ourselves. Let's rejoice in that. Let's be confident in this. Let's live in the experience of it by faith as we walk. 3 times in verse 20 we find the word true. That you may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. That's how John finishes this letter. That's what he wants us to know. Well, I say John finishes his letter on that note. It would be a really great and fitting way to finish the letter. But it finishes with a final, seemingly unconnected sentence. Dear children, keep yourself free from idols. Now, I must admit, when I first read this, I thought to myself, John just puts this little afterthought at the end. He's finished his letter, he puts it down, then he thinks, yeah, keep away from idols, puts it in there. But I've come to see it's actually a very fitting way to finish this letter. You see, John has just asserted that the Son of God has come. Son of God has given us understanding, we're in his care. We have the true and we have the genuine thing. So it follows then to say, keep yourselves from any idols. For it's saying, keep yourselves from anything that is not real, that is not true, that ultimately will not deliver and keep us going in the race. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown, for poor Jimmy is no more. What Jimmy thought was H2O was H2SO4. Now, if you're a chemist, you may understand that. It's a good little rhyme, because for Jimmy it was a great drink until it had its consequences. With idols, they can seem great, which is why so many people embrace them, until you discover what they actually deliver. Please don't think that John is just thinking about idols made up of lumps of wood and metal. We need to know that idols come now in many shapes, sizes, and guises. The Living Bible's got this good paraphrase of this final verse in 1 John. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take away the place of God in your hearts. In the Message, it says this: this Jesus is both true God and real life. Dear children, be on your guard against all clever facsimiles, which is saying, be on your guard for anything that's a copy, but actually isn't the real thing. John is saying, don't abandon what is the real thing for something that is second rate and is illusory. And all God substitutes in the end are ultimately idols. So anything that squeezes God out of the central position towards the margins of my life must be toppled. Keep yourself from anything that takes God's rightful place within your heart. And as we do this, we can know Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, he's both true God and eternal life. And as we know this, we can have confidence. We can be confident of eternal life. We can be confident of accessing prayer to the living God. We can be confident in the face of sin that we can be forgiven if we come and we repent and we confess it, and that we can be overcomers when we're faced with it. And we can be confident in the battle against the evil one that he can never ever snatch us away. And I think John finishes this letter by saying this: what more do you want? Why on earth abandon this for anything else? If Jesus does bring us eternal life, stay on course. Ignore and reject anything that is false and is actually just an imitation. But trust in him who is able to keep us right to the end. Let's pray to finish. Just want to finish by reading the letter that follows 1 John, which is the letter of Jude. And I thought it fitted in so well because it resonates with what John was saying. Let me just read you these verses from the end of Jude. "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." And then it finishes with these words: "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."